can't do. But stand up if you're a parent. Okay, I'm stood up already. I'm a parent. I fit a few of these categories. Stay on your feet. If you're a grandparent, stand up. No, keep on your feet already if you're a parent. I want grandparents now to join you. Okay? Oh, not many people have moved, but some of you are already on your feet, your parents and grandparents, aren't you? Okay, all of you, stay on your feet. If you're a son or a daughter, stand up. I was just seeing one or two there who weren't admitting to it, and I knew they were sons and daughters. Okay, please sit down. One last one. If you haven't already stood up, will you stand up now? Incredible. Everybody here is a member of a family in one capacity or another. I was going to say if some did stand up because you weren't part of a family. Well, don't feel excluded because, praise God, we're all part of God's family. The church family. The family of God. Those who have been saved and brought into his fellowship. Now, you might be proud of your family and your background. I hope you're not ashamed of your background. But if we were to dig a little, we might find some strange characters in our line. I certainly have in mine. I was recently on holiday in Northern Ireland, and my cousin took me to the family grave in a little village in County Tyrone, and showed me where some of the folk were. Well, their remains were. Okay. And a lady came into the graveyard, and as she was talking, she started talking to my cousin who lives over there, and she said, so where are you from? And it turned out, anyway, my cousin had grown up in that village, and eventually it worked out that they knew each other. And she said, you remember my granny? And with a really ominous tone to her voice, she says, I remember your granny very well. We've all got some characters in our family, and I tell you what, my granny was by no means the biggest character in my family line. But listen to me now, or you can follow me if you like, in Genesis 34, as I read a story, as they say on the radio when the archers come on, which I never listen to, by the way, a story of everyday country folk. Just think about this family and what you think of and what you reckon to them. I guess this is a bit X-rated, actually. I almost should ask some of you to leave as I read this. But I don't think I'm going to ask you to leave. Just bear with me. Genesis 34, verse 1. One day, Dinah, Leah's daughter, went to visit some of the young women who lived in the area. But when the local prince, Shechem, son of Hamar the Hivite, saw her, he took her and raped her. But Shechem's love for Dinah was strong, and he tried to win her affection. He even spoke to his father about it. Get this girl for me, he demanded. I want to marry her. Word soon reached Jacob that his daughter had been defiled, but his sons were out in the fields herding cattle, so he did nothing until they returned. Meanwhile, Hamor, Shechem's father, came out to discuss the matter with Jacob. He arrived just as Jacob's sons were coming in from the fields. They were shocked and furious that their sister had been raped. Shechem had done a disgraceful thing against Jacob's family, a thing that should never have been done. Hamor told Jacob and his sons, "My son Shechem is truly in love with your daughter, and he longs for her to be his wife. Please let him marry her. We invite you to let your daughters marry our sons, and we will give our daughters as wives for your young men. And you may live among us. The land is open to you. Settle here and trade with us. You are free to acquire property among us." Then Shechem addressed Dinah's father and brothers. "Please be kind to me and let me have her as my wife," he begged. "I'll give you whatever you require. No matter what dowry or gift you demand, I will pay it. Only give me this girl as my wife." Can you ever remember being in love that much, guys? But Dinah's brothers deceived Shechem and Hamor because of what Shechem had done to their sister. They said to him, "We couldn't possibly allow this because you aren't circumcised. It will be a disgrace for her to marry a man like you. But here's a solution. If every man among you will be circumcised like we are, we will intermarry with you and live here and unite with you to become one people. Otherwise, we will take her and be on our way." By the way, if you're not quite sure what circumcision is, I think you need to find somebody to explain it to you after the meeting. Okay, I'm not going to explain it now. Hamor and Shechem gladly agreed. And Shechem lost no time in acting on this request, for he wanted Dinah desperately. Shechem was a highly respected member of his family, and he appeared with his father before the town leaders to present this proposal. "These men are our friends," they said. "Let's invite them to live here among us and ply their trade, for the land is large enough to hold them, and we can intermarry with them. But they will consider staying here only on one condition. Every one of us men must be circumcised just as they are. But if we do this, all their flocks and possessions will become ours. Come, let's agree to this, so they'll settle here among us." So all the men agreed and were circumcised. But 3 days later, when their wounds were still sore, two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, took their swords, entered the town without opposition, and slaughtered every man there, including Hamor and Shechem. They rescued Dinah from Shechem's house and returned to their camp. Then all of Jacob's sons plundered the town because their sister had been defiled there. They seized all the flocks and herds and donkeys, everything they could lay their hands on, both inside the town and outside in the fields. They also took all the women and the children and wealth of every kind. Afterward, Jacob said to Levi and Simeon, and this is a bit of understatement, "You have made me to stink among all the people of this land, among all the Canaanites and Perizzites. We are so few that they will come and crush us. We will all be killed." "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" they retorted angrily. God said to Jacob, "Now move on to Bethel and settle there." I think Jacob might have decided that even if God hadn't spoken. "Move. Build an altar there to worship me, the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Okay? So this is the family through which God was going to bless the world. Okay? Some family. You remember great-granddad Abraham? God said, "I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later on, when God decided to move against Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment, he shared his plans with Abraham. And this is what the Lord said as he was discussing it. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him," and these are some of his children after him, "to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Wow, some blessings they were spreading round. Some impact they were having on the world. Wow, I reckon the people of that area thought, "We are blessed. Our socks are blessed, our socks are blessed of our feet, having Abraham's descendants among us." Listen, if ever a family needed a breakthrough, surely it was this one. And you know what God did for them, and God has blessed the world through the house of Israel. Our Lord Jesus came through that line. And if God can bless the world through this lot, And I'm not being disparaging when I say that, he can bless the world through you and through me and through our families. Don't give up hope. If you think your family's in a state, it isn't as bad as this. No matter how problematic, you have a long way to go to match Jacob's home. So there's hope for every one of us. I'm going to read now a verse from Psalm 127. This was written by Solomon. And Solomon was a man who knew what he was talking about. This is what he said in Psalm 127, verse 1. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If ever you go down to Ripon, they've got that above the town hall in the marketplace. You know, if the Lord doesn't watch over the city, the watchman wakes in vain. It's in old-fashioned English, but quite something to see there. Our title this morning, then, is A Breakthrough in the Home. What do we mean by breakthrough in the home? I can remember when just a night's sleep was considered a breakthrough in my family when I was first a dad. But it didn't last. First night, my baby son slept through the night. I thought, breakthrough, we're there. But we weren't, but we got there eventually. Luke, when he preached, reminded us that breakthrough is sudden. And I can see that if you're knocking a hole in a wall, a point comes when suddenly you've broken through. But before the breakthrough, a lot of hard work had to happen. And I think the breakthrough point is where, when you reach a point where there's no going back, the gains you've made are irreversible. There might still be a lot to do, but basically you've broken the back of the job. You're through, you're on the winning side. You can see the end is in sight. Now then, can we get to a place like that in our homes when we can say, praise God, the job's done, we're getting somewhere, our home is just like God wants it to be? Well, you've got to believe it. And I'm not preaching here a load of theory. I want to say I've had kids who've been just as adventurous and naughty and involved with the law and other things that they shouldn't have been involved with. Not every one of them has been that wild. Certainly my youngest son, I won't go on too much in case he comes and visits one of these days. But he's been a laddo. And all my lads, in different ways, have had their challenges. We've had our challenges with them. But I want to say today, and I'm not boasting, I'm just so grateful, because it might have turned out otherwise. Every one of them today is serving the Lord with their children, bringing them up in the way of the Lord, active in their local churches. And that is such a relief, for one thing, but it is such a blessing. And I can see my grandchildren and see the way the Lord's even working in their young lives and how they're getting involved in the Lord's service. And I just think, thank you, Lord. Didn't deserve that. Once upon a time, I already despaired that that would ever happen. But praise God, it is. So you can have breakthrough in your home. What would the ideal home look like? Okay, I'll just throw out a few things here that I think we would all agree on. Well, the ideal home should be a place of safety. It should be a place of belonging, a place of encouragement, a training place, a place where you can grow, where provision is made for you, where you're protected, where there is godliness, a place where there is respect for the different members in the home. It should be a non-judgmental home. Fantastic if all our homes were like that, but they're not always, are they? Sometimes they have bits of, quite a lot of that in them, but there are times when we don't always measure up. Home should be a blessing in which we're nurtured and loved and find fulfillment. The basic family, or the nuclear family as it's sometimes called, mum, dad, children, they're God's basic building block for society. God intended family and home to be for our good. But healthy homes need building. They don't just happen. Let me tell you what home shouldn't look like. It shouldn't be a place of strife, criticism, anger, selfishness. I guess at different times, my home's been a bit of that, and yours too as well probably, but this is not how home should look. For some people, and maybe some of the folk that were being referred to on the DVD or the video we saw, home can be a place of danger and insecurity. Maybe it's even a place where they're pulled down and their aspirations are quenched. Never say to a child something like this, you'll never amount to much. you'll never do that. Listen, one of my sons, at one stage in his life, was basic, just about remedial. There was a reason for that. He was an adopted son, and he'd come into our family quite damaged. And we were always back and forward to the school, being called in by the teachers. And the rest of the family were reasonably bright. They must have got that from Jill, but they were reasonably bright. And one day, this son of mine announced to us all, as we were sat around the table, when I grow up, I'm going to go to university. Now, if you knew him, your first reaction would have been to have fallen on your back and laughed your heads off. What? You? Barely read. We didn't say that. We just said, great, you go for it. Do you know what? He's a head of a department in a secondary school now. He's got degrees and master's degrees and goodness knows what. He went to university. And praise God, he made it. I'm so glad we never said to him, forget it, you'll never do that. I'm firmly convinced that human beings, with God and with encouragement from others, can achieve whatever they set out to achieve. I guess I should say within reason. Okay. So, home shouldn't look like this, a place of where aspirations are quenched. And because home is so basic to the well-being of society, Satan has targeted it. He's no fool. He knows where to direct his firepower. And in modern-day Britain, he is directing his firepower against the family, against parents, and against children. Jesus said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Satan has struck a blow at the shepherds, mum and dad. I suppose if you wanted to say the shepherd, you can say Satan has really had a field day attacking the fathers of our nation. In many cases, they're absent without leave. And he's had tremendous success. Families disintegrate. And so we live in a nation that desperately needs a move of God and needs what John the Baptist was speaking about, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. We need that to happen in our land. Now then, before we go any further, I just want to show you a short video clip. It's 2 or 3 minutes long. And when you see this, you will think to yourself, what an amazing father. So I think it's called Can You Imagine? And here it comes. Thank you.
It will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. To my knees will I fall, will I sing hallelujah, will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine, I can only imagine, I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
I should like to give you a little bit of intro to that. And I have to apologize for the quality. You know, it was off the internet, and it was only a small little box. By the time it's blown up, it didn't look anything like. But basically, the young man in the wheelchair, Rick Hoyt, was born in 1962 to Dick and Judy Hoyt. He was oxygen deprived at the time of his birth, and hence his disabilities there. And their parents were told they ought to put him into care. We wasted time trying to bring him up at home. They wouldn't be able to cope with him. But his parents says, no, we're going to do everything we can to make life normal for this, our son. And one day, Rick told his dad that he wanted to participate in a 5-mile run for a sportsman who'd been injured, been paralyzed in an accident. And Dick, his dad, agreed to push him in the wheelchair. And they finished the 5-mile race in second to last place. That night, Rick, the son, told his dad, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." Now, actually, it was his dad doing the running, pushing him in the chair. Okay, but that was just the beginning of what was to become over 1,000 races completed, including marathons, duathlons, triathlons, and even 6 Ironman competitions. And they're really big events. Adding to their list of achievements, Dick and Rick biked and ran across the United States in 1992, completing a full 3,735 miles in 45 days. Isn't that amazing? That was love. That was commitment. That was someone saying, we're not going to be beat. We're going to break through. We're going to achieve success here. And in lots of ways, that's a bit like God. You know, God will get every one of us home to glory in various states of disablement, but he's working with us, carrying us when we need it. We've got an amazing Heavenly Father. I mean, that's just what a human dad can do. What can God, our Heavenly Father, do? In Psalm 127, Solomon, who built an amazing palace and the temple, learned that you need God to be involved if you desire success. You can't build a successful marriage or home unless Jesus is your project manager. A wedding might take a few minutes, maybe half an hour, depends how carried away the preacher gets. Home building takes a lifetime. And before breakthrough, there needs to be a lot of hard work. And I'm just going to give you 3 simple, but what I think are very important building blocks. Okay, they all start with a G, so you might remember them. The first one is, you need a God-oriented foundation. A godly foundation. In Genesis 2:18, we find God saying, it's not good the man should be alone. Listen, every guy whose wife went off to London recently will agree with that one. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him, or meet for him if you've got the old authorized version. The first family was formed by God's will. It was founded by his authority and sanctioned by his power and authority. Every family needs to be built on some sort of authority, some sort of basis. A basis by which decisions are made, by which value systems of the home will be decided. And there's basically 2 directions you can go when it comes to that for your source of authority in the home. One place might be your background, the culture in which you've been brought up. Most people draw from the values and standards they've grown up with. My mum warned me when I married Jill. She was from the south of England and I was from the north. And in those days, it might not be quite so noticeable now, but there was a north-south divide. And my mum said to me, Jill's a fantastic lass. I don't know how a guy like you managed to get a girl like her, but are you sure that what she expects her husband to be is the sort of guy you're able to be and prepared to be? And I said, come on, mum, what on earth are you on about? And then she said this amazing thing, which absolutely shook me to the foundations. And you're going to laugh your head off at this. She said, well, where Jill comes from, the men help around the house. They wash up. They hoover. They make beds. And I looked at her and I said, you're joking. She was right. You see, your background affects you. Where you grew up, the values of your home, you just imbibe them. They're just there. And they affect you deeply. If you had a Christian home and were taught to love the Lord and His Word, what a marvelous family heritage you've got. That would be a great foundation on which to build your home. Of course, you can have a godly home and children can leave and turn away from it all. Okay, they can reject the values of their parents and go in another direction. Of course, some homes are built on materialism. What really matters is possessions, how big your car is, what sort of responsibility you carry in your work. And listen, I'm all for ambition. I'm all for going for it. I don't see any blessing in poverty, particularly. But what I say, be the best you possibly can be. But don't make materialism your goal. Make it God or godly values. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added. So if your family was built on just materialism, that's a bad example to follow. If your home was a home where you saw the example of alcohol and drug misuse, that's a pretty bad example to follow. Many people today find their source of authority in what comes out of the television set. The media, the so-called celebrities, serve as the basis of their standards. They model their homes, their lives on that. They allow the world to determine how they will behave in their home. That is not good enough for a Christian. The truth is, the culture around us is doing everything in its power to undermine and destroy the biblical foundations for family. Someone jokingly said in my hearing recently, at least I hope it was joking, they said, hey, I learned everything I need to know about parenting from Homer Simpson. No, not any of you watch The Simpsons? Oh, some of you do. Okay. Well, I can laugh along with Homer Simpson. I sometimes watch it myself. But I tell you what, if he's the source of your authority, you're going to have problems in your home. Difficult days ahead. A God-orientated foundation gets its convictions and values from what God's revealed in His Word. That gives proper authority to home and family life. Make God the first and, in actual fact, the final authority upon which you build your home. Now, don't turn your home into church, for goodness sake. But be naturally spiritual and God-honoring in your family. Don't be afraid to pray together, to talk about the Lord, to discuss things in the light of what is a Christian response to things. And you'll find that it will have an effect on your children eventually. So first of all, you need a God-oriented foundation. But then, secondly, your home needs to have some goals. A goal-orientated foundation. God gave Eve to Adam, and they were brought together as husband and wife, and married. And this is what Adam says. I'll read the Bible version. I could paraphrase it a little bit, but I'll read what the Bible says. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Then it goes on. Because of all this, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they became one flesh. God brought them together. Eve was taken out of Adam, and yet they were brought together to become one flesh. And that says to me that one of the goals in home life, in marriage and in family life, is oneness, togetherness, unity. We need to be working to actually be one family, one home, to have unity and love and respect. Now, of course, we're all different. Thank the Lord for that. But you can still have unity with diversity. And then also it said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave or hold fast to his wife. And so that's another goal. You need to become to a place of independence and a place of being joined, glued together to your new family, to your home, to your wife. The word leave reveals an important principle. It obviously means to depart from. And it really is telling us that when we're married, we're to leave our parents and to leave our previous family behind. Although, if you can understand what I'm saying, for the rest of your life, you never really will leave your family because you'll be affected by its values and by your background. Your upbringing will determine how you solve problems, how you relate to one another. So in one sense of the word, you don't leave the family. And listen, as a grandparent, I don't want my kids to completely leave the family. I'm glad they've left home. I'm glad they've started their own home. If I let you into a little secret, my sister has got a couple of unmarried children, and she occasionally says to me, "Oh, I wish they'd leave home." Now, she loves them, but there's a proper time to move on and become independent. And as a grandparent, I want to see my grandchildren. Of course I want them to come back. But there is a sense in which God is saying, in home life, you've got to become a unit, an independent unit. You've got to become a family in your own right. That's why you cut some strings when you get married. You cut some of those strings of dependency. Although I've noticed my kids do come back and ask if they can borrow money now and then. And we do loan them. But we loan them. I mean, we obviously give as well, you know, when we think it's appropriate. But we loan them because we want them to stand on their own feet. And they enter into arrangements, and if we can help them, we will. But we expect them to actually stand on their own feet, and so they repay us as well. You cut some of the strings of dependency. You learn to develop some independency in your home and family. So that's one idea of leaving and cleaving. Also, the word cleave, I'm using the authorized word now, means to hold fast to. And it carries the idea of, I'm told actually by the scholars, I looked this up and read about it. I'm told that that word, hold fast to, carries the idea of compatibility. I don't think that comes across when you just read that word, but apparently this is what the scholars who study words that I've read, at least, have told me. If you're going to have a good marriage and a good home life, there has to be compatibility in that home. And the truth is the matter is that we're not very compatible. Do you know, I've just about worked out, after 40-odd years of marriage, that men and women are different. When I didn't quite realise that, it caused a lot of problems in the home. I was thinking, what's wrong with my wife? She was thinking, what's wrong with my husband? But we are different. And we've got to work at compatibility. You know, it's very interesting. They do experiments, or they have done in the past. It was very fashionable to think that boys were boys and liked to play with guns and things because they were conditioned to it. And girls only went for dolls and homely type things because they were conditioned to it. But there's been enough experimentation in that area now to just know boys are boys and girls are girls. We are different. Cecil Osborne said the difficulty of achieving a happy marriage is compounded by the fact that men and women are basically incompatible. They have goals, needs, emotions and drives which are incompatible with those of the opposite sex. Well, they're different. I wouldn't say they're completely incompatible. But we've got to take into account that your wife will see things different to you, fellas, and vice versa, and thank the Lord. Because if God was just going to make another the same as Adam, then where's the help in that? He needs someone who sees things differently, who can complete him and fill the gaps in his view of things. It takes a lifetime of marriage to develop that real sense of unity and compatibility. And the same is true when children are born. They're all different. You know, I've got... What was the last count, Jill? How many grandchildren we got? I need help. See, we are different. Jill remembers stuff like this. I just say, you know, crumbs, how much is that costing for another present? Is it about 10 or 11? 11 and one on the way. Okay. I think they might have to hang their swords up after this. But anyway. So I'm going to be like Jacob before long. 12 children, grandchildren. But you know, every one of them's different. I'm not just talking about cousins, I'm talking about the ones in the same family. My youngest son has got three boys and a fourth boy He was hoping it was a girl. Fourth boy on the way. Okay. The oldest one, he's a real little gentleman. The second one will take you on and plant you, put you in your place and sort you out. The youngest one is really sweetness and light one minute and a volcano the next. They're completely different. And the same with some of my granddaughters. Totally different. Same mother, same father, yet completely opposite. They have to work hard at unity in their families because they're so different. It takes love to work it out. No wonder Solomon says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. But a second idea, and probably the more easy one to see in that idea of being joined, holding fast to, is this idea of being glued together. When Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, the word he used really means to be glued. It means a bond so strong it can't be broken without serious damage to both pieces. It's one of the reasons why divorce is such a devastating thing. And come on, I'm not pointing the finger. I've got a son who's gone through a divorce. It is so terrible when that happens. These things happen, but with God's help, there is a way forward. So he's talking about unity. But he's also talking about commitment. A strong requirement for a home is commitment. When you marry, you are committed to that one wife or husband. When children come along, you're committed to those children. You're committed for the long haul to love one another. Every member of the family the same. They have to be special and precious to you. And listen, sometimes dads clash with their sons. I can remember when I was a little lad, my dad was fantastic. By the time I was 16 or 17, he needed a lot of help. Okay, we were always clashing. It's probably because we were quite alike. By this age now, I can look back and think, do you know, he wasn't a bad guy after all. And I've seen the same thing happen with my sons. My sons have said, Dad, when we were about 18, we thought you were a pain in the neck. Now we think, aren't we lucky to have such a fantastic dad? Okay, we have to be committed to one another, whether we get on or not. We have to learn to live with each other. But so they're talking about unity and talking about commitment. But in Genesis, they were told to be fruitful and multiply. There was a purpose. God made man for a purpose. He wanted him to bring the whole earth into some sort of order. And so he said, guys, fill the earth, you know. Two of you won't manage it. Have a few children. Spread out. But bring the earth into order. And you know, today as Christians, we have to spread the kingdom of God. God wants to work with us and through us. We can't do it on our own. He's chosen not to do it without us. And God wants us to spread the message, to extend the kingdom. Sorry, I'm having a dry throat syndrome there. So we need a God-orientated foundation. We need some goals in our family, unity, commitment, and serving God. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The rest of you, make your minds up where you're going. We are going to serve the Lord. And we need to have that in our home. We are going to serve the Lord. We're going to produce children who will make a difference in the world for the glory of God. But then, the last point I want to make, if your home is going to be anything like God wants it to be, the third building block is it needs to be a grace-orientated place. There needs to be grace in bucketfuls in your house. Genesis 2 ends with the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I think it would have been fantastic if there was another verse that said, and they all lived happily ever after. But it didn't. That wasn't the end of the story, was it? Because Genesis 3, the very next chapter, and it was quoted from this morning, records the entrance of sin into the human race. And that's one of the things we have to understand. We are all sinners. You married a sinner. But don't crow about it, because the person who married you married a sinner also. If you have children in your home, they're all sinners. Look around the church. I mean, I think you're a fantastic crowd of folk. You're my spiritual family. But the church is full of sinners. Of course, saved by God's grace. And if anybody here is not yet saved by God's grace, that's something that can happen for you. Christian mums and dads battle temptation. Christian mums and dads make mistakes. Christian boys and girls act like little pagans sometimes. It's the result of sin. And we're also very good at passing the blame. You've probably heard this one before, that Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. What did God do in that situation? We can learn from this. He made clothes of skin and covered them. That's a picture of salvation, sin covered by sacrifice. That's a picture of grace. Grace covered their shame and embarrassment and was merciful to them. I wonder what your home's like. Are you always reminding people when they get it wrong? Or do you sometimes put these issues to bed and then start extending grace and love and mercy? A home where grace is understood makes all the difference in the world. If you understand grace, you understand forgiveness. Grace means you get what you don't deserve, in the good sense of the word. Mercy means you don't get what you do deserve. Perhaps the best example of a grace-oriented family in the Bible is that story Jesus told about the prodigal son. He had one of the greatest fathers a young man could ever have. But he wasn't satisfied. He wanted to leave home, head for the bright lights and live it up. But that boy's father is a picture of God, our Heavenly Father, who welcomes us back home when we've insulted him, squandered what he's given us, and messed up big time. You know, that son came home with a speech worked out. "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He couldn't even finish. He barely got the first line out before his dad threw his arms around him, kissed him, put a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, and said, "Welcome home, son. We're going to have a party to celebrate your homecoming." Praise the Lord. That's grace. If you want to build a home in partnership with God, as in Psalm 127, it needs a firm foundation. It must be founded upon God and His Word. That gives it authority. Your home needs some goals, and that gives your family unity. And your family needs to be grace-oriented, and that gives your home incredible beauty and strength. So, is that what your home looks like? I ought to ask, is that what mine looks like? Or are there needs that should be addressed today? I wonder if someone sitting here says, "Actually, I need to do some forgiving. I need to go and let some folk know they're forgiven. Not just forgive them in my heart, but let them know." Are there confessions that need to be made? Do you know, it's a very humbling thing, but there was a time in my life, my children had left home, and the Lord reminded me of an incident where one of my lads was really bad, but I was very, very severe. And I thought, I was over the top there. You know, in fact, I began to wonder if I'd maybe done him some psychological damage. You know, I mean, we were pretty strict in one sense with our kids. We got steadily less strict as they went along, and the younger ones were the wildest, so perhaps it's a good idea to be strict. But I went to my son and I said, "Listen, I'm really sorry. I think I was over the top when I did that." And he said, "Dad, I'd have probably been harder than that if it had been my son who did that." And I said, no, thank you very much for all that. But I think I went too far. And I'm just saying I'm sorry." And I don't know how much of a problem it had been to him. The way he responded to me, it looked as if it hadn't been a problem at all. But maybe he was just saving my feelings, who knows? But there are times when even parents need to apologize to their youngsters. Confessions that need to be made. Certainly, we all need to pray for our families. It might be there's someone here this morning and you need to come to Jesus for salvation. You're like the wayward son and you need to come home. Whatever the needs in your home and family, there's help in Jesus. Now, I struggled preparing this because I thought it's all about breakthrough, and I'm really talking about building rather than breaking through. But you know, before breakthrough, comes, there's got to be a lot of hard work. And breakthrough carries the idea of destroying barriers and making irreversible progress. And you might feel your home is a long way from ideal. You say, it's too late to put in foundations now. They've all fled their nest. My children are grown up. Some of them might be miles from God. But let me say, it's never too late to pray. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you sense a note of despair in that. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, I want to say the righteous and sinners, for that matter, can call on the name of the Lord and can know what it means to be saved and helped. Involve the Lord in the building of your home. It's never too late to rebuild love and trust. Never too late to show grace and forgiveness, to extend mercy and kindness. It may take time. I could say it will take time. But if you stay with it, breakthrough will come. So if you're still at the building stage, perhaps your family is young and you're all still together at home, that nuclear family, put in the right foundations. Set some goals and live by grace. I'm not saying that we just be soft with the folk in our hand. We've got to have some straight talking now and then. We've got to set some standards, but let it always be full of grace and mercy. If your family has gone, they've fled their nest, pray for them. Be like the prodigal father. Scan the horizon for signs of them coming home. And when they do, welcome them and speak words of reconciliation. Just in closing, I want to say this. I believe God can answer prayers made in the future to reclaim the past. Now, this sounds like time travel, but just bear with me. I'll give you an example. You see, God is outside of time. He works in time, but he's beyond it. He's in eternity. And I can remember once as a youngster praying for something to have happened, but it was already too late because it would have happened. I'm not going to go into exactly what it was, but I remember praying and saying, Lord, may such and such happen. And the person it was going to happen for was miles away, but it was too late. The deadline had passed. It would have happened. To my amazement, when I saw that person, they told me that against all the odds, an incredible thing had happened. The very thing I'd prayed for had happened. Now, the skeptic would say, well, come on, don't be daft. It was going to happen anyway, wasn't it? How can praying after the event alter what happened before? Listen, I believe that because God is in eternity, he can take and use prayers that are going to be made and bring an answer about even before the person who's going to pray for it has prayed for it. Okay, you might think I'm crazy there, but I believe that. What I'm saying is, you might say it's too late to change things in my home and family. Well, pray about it. God can do the impossible. Praise the Lord. And I can remember as a young lad learning an amazing lesson, running around telling everybody in the family, hey, do you know, I prayed for such and such, and it happened about a week ago, and I only prayed yesterday, or whenever it was, you know, it was weeks later I discovered what had happened. And God answered it. And I think I was only about 10 at the time, but what an impact that made on me. God can answer prayers. What's that verse that says, you know, he knows our requests even before we ask them. Praise his name. Now then, I don't know if there's any plans to pray or do otherwise, but I'm just going to ask everybody this morning, before I hand over to whoever is going to take over from me, will you stand to your feet? And let's just pray and commit ourselves to the Lord.